That is an original written by Chandam Fula. But my favorite line, you can guess, Shakawelele kunu magigo. So cool. Really, really nice. Great to be in church this morning. God is good. Oh, that's right. Now, yesterday, we had the Rhema graduation, 13th Rhema graduation. It was great. 203 Rhema students graduated yesterday, representing 67 churches and three countries, Zambia, Cuba, and Kenya. But this is the best part. 79 of those are MLFC members. How about that? That's right. Ready for the harvest. Amen. God is doing great things. So this morning, we're going to hear from the word of the Lord. And Pastor Walker last week began the series, Get Wisdom. And we're getting wisdom on a subject. I promise you it's interesting. And God is going to speak to us this morning. Amen. So let's open our Bibles to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35. From the Good News Translation. Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35, it reads, "Show me people who drink too much, who have to try out fancy drinks, and I will show you people who are miserable and sorry for themselves, always causing trouble, always complaining. Their eyes are bloodshot, aka red linzo, and they have bruises and could have been avoided. Don't let wine tempt you, even though it is rich red and it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. The next morning, you will feel as if you had been bitten by a snake. Weird sights will appear before your eyes and you will not be able to think or speak clearly. You will feel as if you were out on the ocean seasick, swinging high up in the rigging of a tossing ship. I must have been hit, you will say. I must have been beaten up, but I don't remember it. Why can't I wake up? I need another drink." I hope not too many of us identified with that. Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." In the ESV it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom to us concerning alcohol. Thank you that you have a word for us today, this morning. God, we pray that the entrance of your word will bring light and dispel all manner of darkness, that we may live lives that are fully pleasing to you for the praise and glory of your name. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we have prayed. Amen. It's interesting how Paul can bring two human experiences that are so opposite to each other. One brings you so low down among the animals, creatures so far beneath the dignity, worth, and value that God put in us when he created us, because we're image bearers. The other one lifts you up, right up among the angels, supernatural beings with superior intelligence, beauty, and grandeur. One degrades you and drags you down into ruin, something in the ESV that is called debauchery, which is behavior that is morally objectionable. The other elevates us and brings us close to heaven, to deeper levels of intimacy with the God who created us, with the chief end being that we will glorify Him all the days of our lives. Why would He bring these two experiences? Put them in one sentence. Well, it's because these two experiences are very similar, but they are also very different. The issue we're getting wisdom on this morning is the question of sipping. Ichinwe, umwangashi, drinking alcohol. Now, I must admit that this is a delicate subject that sometimes we avoid it as preachers sometimes because the delicate balance that is biblical in this area many times validates the excessive intake of alcohol. It's misconstrued as license. But it is my goal this morning to bring you some biblical principles and wisdom that should shape the way we think about this subject of alcohol. Now, most of us approach this subject with an attitude that is usually shaped by our family background, personal experiences, upbringing and scruples, you know. But what is God's final word on this thing? It is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will help us to distinguish between conviction and prejudice, opinion and truth. And that God will show us from His word and from the society that we live in, what should be our resolve on this matter? What is His will for us here in Lusaka at Miracle Life Family Church today? Amen. Now, the place to begin from is the Bible itself. What does it say about alcoholic drinks? Firstly, it's important to note that bread and wine were a staple diet. Almost 100% of everyone who lived during the time of Jesus, they used these two elements. And that's why the Lord Jesus chose those two elements to be the ones by which we remember Him by. They were the commonest thing anyone could find. They were accessible. Bread and wine have always gone together. In the ancient world, they belong together. And wine was one of the blessings of God which He gave His people. In the wilderness, they just drank water. But when they got to the promised land, they found, God promised them that they will go into a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they went there, of course, the spies came with grapes. I've always wondered, well, how can you get milk and honey from grapes? But that's a story for another day. But it was full of wine. It was a gift for which God's people thanked Him. They enjoyed it in His presence. Psalm 104 thanks God for wine that gladdens the heart of man. It was used in worship. It was used in sacrifice to God. The Levites drank it. It was received as part of the overflow of God's blessing that He had given His children in the promised land. And they were to enjoy it freely in His presence. Now, let's get it right. It was fermented wine. It wasn't just grape juice. It was fermented. The second thing I want to say about it is that it was drunk diluted. Come on, say diluted with me. Two parts of wine to three parts of water. Now, that was pretty wise when you consider the water supply in those days. They didn't have chlorine like we have. So, when you hear that phrase that we read, do not look at wine when it is red, when it's rich red. It's referring to the color of wine in its undiluted state. Amen? But it was enjoyed when it was prepared, when it was diluted. It cheered people up. It relaxed their tensions after a hard day's work. You remember they were mostly agricultural people. And they gave glory to God for it. Prophets, they prophesied about an abundance of wine. Amos prophesied it. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel prophesied about the abundance of wine. Wine and milk without money, without price. But there is also one horrible or very bad kind of thing that is said about wine in Proverbs 31. It says, verse 4, Proverbs 31, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drinks, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Ooh. Now, that is one strand of Bible. There is also another strand of Bible. And the other is that drunkenness or drinking too much is an abhorrence to God and to human beings. It is something disgusting. It is something abominable. It is something nauseating in the presence of God. To drink too much is most certainly wrong. To drink the undiluted wine is to degrade yourself to a point where you lose that dignity, worth, and value that God has inherently put in us as image bearers. Furthermore, there are some rather disgusting experiences of those who drank too much in the Old Testament. For example, the first mention of wine is in Genesis, the story of Noah, a man of righteousness who had been a preacher to other people, leading by example. He had believed God, and God instructed him to make the ark, and he made the ark. And after the flood subsided, he went out and he planted a vineyard. And after that, he harvested and drank the wine from it. And you know what? He exposed himself. I can't say the Bemba word, but ask your neighbor if you get a... He exposed himself, and that began the downward spiral of depravity again. When you look at another account here, it was alcohol that was responsible for incest in the family of Lot. Alcohol is associated with at least two murders in the Old Testament, and it has a link to crime and sexual immorality that still is today. But it is when you get to the book of Proverbs where you find some really strong warnings against alcohol. At the beginning of Proverbs, wine is listed as a blessing, as part of the overflow of God's blessing, something wisdom would provide. But later on, as you go on in the book of Psalm, in the Proverbs, you find strong warnings, like the passage that we read and the other one that we read, where it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. In particular, there are some groups of people who were told not to touch it at all. And it's interesting to note who these people are. The first group that we're going to talk about are the priests. The priests are the ones who helped people experience God. And if they were going to worship God in the temple and to lead other people, they must be right off it. They must keep right off wine. They will need their wits about them to be fully sober and to have a real experience with God, in the presence of God, such that the idea of stimulating worship by umwangashi, drink, is an abhorrence to God. You see, that's what you needed back when you were in the world in order to get rid of shyness. You know, you took that before. Hetutada bango na bango. You know, you needed to get it off. But God wants people who are sober, clear-minded, who can give him the best of their thinking and the finest of their attention and affection. God wants people who are free to worship him, not because they've taken something, but people who know what they're doing in his presence. Amen. The other group is kings and rulers. They were not to touch it because the justice of the courts depended finally upon them. They were the last court of appeal. Therefore, their minds must be crystal clear if they were going to judge well. They needed to have all their faculties in order to be a fair and righteous and consistent judge. Amen. There are other groups that I don't have time to get into, like the Nazirites. You can read about them in Numbers 6, verse 1 to 21. And they're also the Rechabites. You know, all the bites. The Rechabites, they were total abstainers. Amen. But when we go over to the New Testament, we find John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a total abstainer. He had to do with a lot of social amenities, living the weird life. But if he was going to make any impact, meaningful impact, John the Baptist had to be a total abstainer. He wouldn't have made the impact that he had made without that. In order to challenge society, he needed to be a total abstainer, to call people to repentance away from all their self-indulgence. He had to be totally free from the things that they were mixed up in. For John to be impactful, he had to be totally separated from them. And after he had preached and people had repented, Jesus came and mixed in with them and helped them to see the light, because Jesus needed that direct contact in order to affect his environment. When we fast forward to the epistles, we find frequent warnings about drunkenness. Now, you see, the main handicap about alcohol is that no one knows who will be the drunkard. Whether it's you or it's me, you don't know until you start taking it. That's the problem. You see, that's why it's better to not just take it. Because you don't know, you think you are tough. You know? Okay. Now, okay, listen, almost every hand will go up in here. If I ask the question, how many have had an alcoholic in their family? I would have to say painfully that is a stubborn and unfortunate reality in my family. Alcohol damages lives. And it's funny how we behave towards it, just like we behave towards ice cream. You feel thirsty, you go and eat an ice cream. But you know what ice cream does? It shoots blood into sugars into your bloodstream. And after that, you want another one and another one. The same logic applies to alcohol. It's a drying agent. When you take one, you want another one and another one. And it's an addictive substance. You see, that's the problem with it. You have some, you want more. Now, here's the thing. Amongst all of the warnings in the Bible lies this solemn thought that drinking too much or drunkenness can keep a man out of heaven. To swing it another way, it can cause you to miss heaven, to go to hell. Drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That means people can and are deceived. But here, Paul is saying, do not be deceived. Now, I want you to look at the list of things that are put in together with drunkards or drunkenness. Look at this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, women included, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is God's word. It's like a warning, and a warning is proof of care. That the God who created you and me doesn't want you to end up in a place that he didn't create for you. Now the thing that we like to ask about. Okay, so I can hear what you are saying. But what about Paul's advice to Timothy? I'm glad you asked. Eh? You know the one I'm talking about, right? 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, it says, no longer drink, only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Okay, all right. If that's your question, I want you to note a few things concerning Paul's advice to Timothy. The first thing he said is that Timothy needed to take a little. All right? The second thing is that Timothy was a total abstainer. A believer who had chosen to drink water only. And the third thing I want to say quickly was that Paul is not saying to Timothy that it's sinful for you to have many ailments. You are not, your faith is not strong. No, he's not saying that. Timothy had a delicate constitutional health with frequent ailments, and he needed to ingest a little wine to help with the ailments. Now, why would Paul choose wine to be the thing that will help Timothy? Weren't there other medicines? Interesting question, but here's something we need to know about wine in the ancient world. It was used to sanitize water. Wine is an antiseptic. It killed bacteria and made water safe to drink, much like chlorine does. But they didn't have it back then, so you can see why. Right? All right? It was an antiseptic that they put in water to make it safe to drink. Now, in the fermentation process, there are three very important substances that are created, that are produced while the grapes, the wine is being fermented. The number one substance here, the acid, is malic acid. Malic acid, very interesting. Malic acid is used for skin care, kidney stones, to treat kidney stones, fibromyalgia, and dry mouth. There's also another one, tartaric acid. Tartaric acid, it aids in digestion. It boosts the immune system, and it improves glucose intolerance. It is also rich in antioxidants. It's produced during the fermentation process. But there's this other one that's interesting. I think I like the name, resveratrol. It's from the skins of the grapes and the seeds in that fermentation process. It is produced, and it improves insulin sensitivity. It eases joint pain, suppresses cancer cells, and protects the brain from cognitive decline. That's the medicinal value of these substances in wine. Now, after the fermentation process was completed, it was boiled into a thick paste, and it was stored in wineskins. Now, what happens to alcohol when it's boiled? It evaporates, right? Now, these substances, malic acid, tartaric acid, resveratrol, they still remained, even in the boiled wine with much lesser alcohol content. And then, when they wanted to drink it, they added water. Two parts of wine, three parts of water, in order to make it safe to drink. Now, what does that do? It significantly reduces the alcohol content. And it was taken with food and spread over as much time as possible throughout the day. Amen? So, I don't want to hear anyone say, no, the reason I'm drinking is because I'm looking for resveratrol. No. They didn't live in a sanitized environment, in sanitized environments like we have now. We have it so much better than them. So many inventions and discoveries. We've got chlorine, we've got domestos, we've got all of these. Ooh, I might end up advertising a product, eh? But you know what I mean. There are so many ways to make water clean, safe to drink. Amen. So now, the two parts of the New Testament that I believe Christians at MLFC should study carefully and grasp firmly in order to make a resolve about this issue of alcohol are Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. I hope that you can unpack these during CGs because we don't have time to get into all of them. But here's the underlying principle that is laid down in these passages of Scripture. It is that the Christian considers first the effect of his decision concerning alcohol on other people. What will my drinking do to other people? This is the prime concern of the believer. He's been set free in the gospel, free to indulge himself, not in things that are bad, but to actually live in the freedom that Christ dearly purchased for him, to love other people. In other words, he takes other people into account. He thinks of his brother and sister and says, how will my doing this thing affect them? How will my example impact the next person? And it's on this ground that as Christian, that many Christians have found their conscience deeply exercised. And it's at this point that if we're going to consider other people, that we should step away from Scripture just a little bit and look at our own environment, our own society around us. Because you see, my brother and my sister is not somebody who lived in the ancient world. It is somebody who lives now, today with me. It is somebody in my home, somebody in my neighborhood. Amen. I must look at the people who form my society and then ask the question, how does my doing this impact them? That's a very important question we must all answer. Looking at the contemporary society. If I started talking about the effects of alcohol on families, ooh, it's so bad. Absentee fathers. You know, people drinking and drinking and drinking, and it's big business. You know, at one point we lived in South Africa where we got to know this godly man. And he was a businessman making tons and tons of money. And we were in the same church. But you know what his business was? Every 2 weeks, he would send a truck up from South Africa and bring alcohol into Zambia. He delivered without fail for years and years and years. But as a believer, something began to happen in his heart when he read statistics of Zambians drinking. You know, we got the trophy for the most women who drink in the region. We lose Africa Cup. We say senda mweo. He read about the stats and the impact of alcohol and how it's destroying families, how it's increasing debauchery, sexual immorality, street kids, junkies, as we call them. It's a very bad name, by the way. And he got conviction in his heart. And you know what? That man is no longer in that business. He fell out with his partner because he tried to talk his partner into changing the business, and they couldn't change it. The partner wasn't ready for it, so they fell out. And he paid him off, and now he's doing other more positive things. Because you cannot be somebody who's adding to the damage of people's lives. Why trade in a substance that's killing people, that's causing people to be addicted? The quality of life that God created them to have, they're not going to have it. And I am profiting from that. Even if I'm offering and giving God money, the means do matter. Not just the end. To know where, how do we gather the wealth of the wicked? No. You know what I mean? You can't justify that. Something should happen in your heart. Women finding comfort in a bottle that they should have found in a satisfying marriage. They finding in a bottle. Young people now. Young people mature very fast in these times. 200 years ago, puberty was at 18 and 19, somewhere there. But now, 10. Some of your boys, bass, you know. So I come off at. Where is that voice coming from? Maturing fast, and that means that things are beginning to happen in their bodies, and they're beginning to experiment, and they're getting into acts that they are not ready for. They haven't matured. They can't handle it. Now, add to that consumption of alcohol. It's bad. It's bad. You see, we have to ask the question, what will be the ripple effect of this decision? Even if you think you've got it together. Or maybe you've been wondering, what is the position of Miracle Life on this issue? I want to state it to you very clearly that what we preach at Miracle Life is total abstinence from alcohol. Yes, maybe you thought it was gray here and there. No. We are total abstinence preachers here. We believe that's what's good for you. That's what's going to bless your life and bring about the kind of life, the quality of life that God wants you to experience. You see, strict moderation is an illusion. It's an ideal that most people set out to pursue, but they end up actually becoming drunkards. When you look at society, even the option of strict moderation becomes very subjective. And how are you going to know this is enough? Because the problem with alcohol is it has, okay, in Chingola we say akakonkelelo, you know, that kind of thing that just wants you to have more and more and more and more. It's an addictive substance, and over time it actually overpowers you. You think you've got it together, but then it has you. And that's a problem. And it's not unknown among us. These are things, stubborn realities that are happening. Undesirable things, and God wants you free. He wants me free from this thing. Well-meaning people start doing this, start partaking, and they end up overpowered. But here's the thing. Christians are called to make a difference in the world and affect their environment by being examples. Being an example in a world that is going so far away from God. God has called you and you and you and you and me to make a difference. Because you see, when you're going to have a, if you're going to have an impact on people, there's the principle of the moral high ground. In order for me to tell you and give you imperatives about something that you change in your life, I must be free from that thing myself. And you know what the Bible says about us as believers, that we are all a chosen generation, a royal priesthood who represent God, and God has given the mandate of the Great Commission. Every believer is called to be a witness to everyone who doesn't know Christ in the world. Jesus, when he was trying to illustrate this, he said, "You are the light of the world." What does that light do? Light exposes darkness, but it also exhibits the right way. But he said another thing. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. Luke 14, verse 34. Something here that I want us to have a look at. It says, verse 34 says, "Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus is talking about salt, but mostly our experience of salt is in the kitchen. Put it on a little bit of steak. That's our experience of salt. But Jesus is talking about salt on the soil and on the manure pile. What is he talking about? We have to go back and look at what salt was used for in the ancient world. The first use on the soil. On the soil, it was used as a fertilizer. Like the fertilizers that you use now, they are salts. A farmer knows that in order for a plant to grow healthy, it needs nitrates to develop the roots. It needs phosphates to develop the leaves. It needs potassium chloride to develop the flowers and the fruit. Or potash. That's fertilizer. It was scraped up from the shores of the Dead Sea and it was applied on the land. What does fertilizer do? It promotes the growth of the thing you want to grow. That's what it does. But then he mentions the manure pile. And here, the manure pile, if you've got an active imagination, just hold on. The manure pile is not animal manure. It's human manure. I can't use the Bemba word. But he's talking of the use of salt on a manure pile. Why? It's because in those days they didn't have flush toilets in their homes. In the yard there was a place, a sacred place where you went to do your business. Da! They had a corner where you went and you went to ease yourself. That's better language, eh? So there was a throne. And you ease yourself, you did your sacred business there. And besides the throne was a box of salt that you took handfuls and put on the business in order to stop the spread of bacteria. It was a simple disinfectant that stopped the spread of things you didn't want to spread. So, in summary, what Jesus was saying when he said you are the salt of the earth, he was saying to the believers who are you and me, that you are the people who are going to stop the spread of bad things and promote the growth of things that are good. That's your calling. That's my calling. That's who we are. But you see the principle of moral high ground. How can I do that? Because the question is, if salt loses its saltiness, now that's a physical impossibility. Salt will always be salt. But Jesus spoke of it losing its saltiness. How does that happen? It's when it's mixed up with other things. Because, you know, tricksters have always been there in this world. In changes. You know, they've always been there. And back in those days, a very clever salt dealer will go and scrape up a whole bunch of salt together with sand and sell it. I don't know what your experience has been with charcoal sellers. Akangombe, you know, they put the big ones on top, on the head there, on the charcoal bag, right? Maybe I'm the only one. But they put the big ones on top, and when you go down, you find powder. That's what the clever salt dealers would do also. They will mix it up together with other substances that were useless. Friends, that's what happens with believers when we become partakers of the things in the world that we should actually be separated from. We become mixed in with other stuff, and it is called compromise with ungodliness. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And what happened to salt when it lost its saltiness? It was thrown back to be walked back into the soil. I refuse for my life to be that where people will say, if that one is going to heaven, then we're all going to heaven. And yet they live a very bad life. We must make an impact. We must disinfect and fertilize. What is the ripple effect? What will be the ripple effect? You see, one of the things that has impacted my life was the conversion of my mother, my late mother. She was a drinker of alcohol. And when she drank, she changed. You know, she had words from the crown of your head, ukukusapa. You know, she would tell you things that she would never tell you when she was sober. Something was stirred up. Akawalwa, umwangashi. When she was drunk, she would turn into this other person. And she had language. The way she would respond to my dad, the way she would talk to him, so disrespectful. Even as a kid, I knew that that's not the way you do it. And I used to admire my friends' moms who were, you know, nice and all. But this, something happened in 1991. I will never forget. She became born again and we laughed. Because she's the one who used to tell us, those are crazy. And then one day, somebody came selling brooms. Because, you know, mom just had this superstitious thinking about brooms and people who come from, you know, the bushy areas to sell brooms. And this person came and she was selling brooms, you know, and we were sitting outside and this person came and they said, "Hey, toileta questi ango." And mom looked at her and said, "Pari non stanat quarta." Mom answered her like that. Any other time she would chase them like a dog. But this time she gave a response that was so different. I knew something had happened. The day she came to me and told me, "You need to become born again and have a personal relationship with God." It was a very short sermon. She didn't have to talk too long. Because I had seen the fruit. That's the ripple effect. I'm standing before you today because of a seed that was planted by a parent who chose to say no to alcohol. That's the ripple effect. Because you see, when children are growing and they're looking at you, children desperately want to become like adults. When we were teenagers, we tried. We wanted to be big people. They send you to go and light up a cigarette, you look, you try because you just want to be big. And we want it to mature quickly. You know, I don't know, some of you, don't judge me, but onion gaula. You know, we used to apply onion gaula to the beard so that we can grow beards. I can't tell you the other parts of the body where you apply, but children are looking at you and they want to be just like you. What is the example that you're giving to them? What will be the ripple effect of your decision on this? Max Jukes. We were told about Max Jukes. I don't think if he arose and read what happened after him, that his legacy was of prostitutes, murderers, or whatever. People who didn't even reach adulthood because of how bad their lifestyle was. But you look at Jonathan Edwards. You look at the ripple effect of a righteous life. That's what God wants. You may think it doesn't affect you today, but it's going to affect your children. You may think some people whom you impact will never, ever, ever tell you that it's because of you that their lives are the way they are in your neighborhood. But what is the impact? What is the legacy that you are making? What is the impact of your decision concerning alcohol? I appeal to you, believers, be total abstainers for the praise and glory of the God who has called you to make a difference.